Tonight I want to do something that is rather unusual, I suppose. I want to preach a sermon that comes from an outline provided by a Presbyterian preacher, 1888. Now, I wouldn't do that if I did not heartily agree with everything he said. I do not intend, by using this outline, which it appeared in that year, 1888, in a book which he wrote, I do not intend, by using it, to commend to you wearing the name Presbyterian. In fact, I believe that the sermon that comes out of his book, written more than a century ago, would say to anybody, you ought not to do that. Back in the 1940s, there was a book written on small sects in America. And in it, the author said, it is a peculiar mind. It is a peculiar mind that thinks that God cares whether you use instrumental music in worship or not. And Elmer Clark went on to say, and there are several people in this country with that kind of mind. It's not our intention to be purposefully, calculatedly, intentionally, and above all else, peculiar. Or just the delight of it. However, I will tell you, and these hymns about the home that we sang here tonight and the praise of God with which we have just concluded our worship in song says that the Word of God is the foundation for life. What God has said. And therefore, we praise Him for what He has done, and we praise Him for what He has spoken to us. A young man can keep his life by laying up the Word of God in his heart that he may not sin against it. So, whatever God's Word does for us as we follow that path, whatever peculiarities it puts on us, we will accept that gladly, as I said this morning. We don't run from being hated or persecuted for His sake. So we have a peculiar mind, I admit. And some people, a lot of people, don't understand it. Someone was telling me about a conversation with someone recently, had in passing, and when this particular person found out that he was a member of the Church of the Lord, He received this reply, one of these days, when I get a chance, you don't have music, do you? Well, we don't have this. Well, one of these days, when I get a chance, I'm going to ask you why in the world you don't have any instrumental music. And if there's anything that puzzles the minds of late 20th century people about Christians such as ourselves, it's why in the world? What's wrong with you? As Clark said, a peculiar mind. Let me tell you that this sermon, preached almost 110 years ago, by a Presbyterian seminary professor, John L. Girardo, a book entitled Instrumental Music and the Public Worship of the Church. He was a professor at Columbia Seminary in South Carolina. And this is his principle. I want you to hear it. He is explaining, he says in his preface to his students, why he objects to it. And you say, a Presbyterian seminary professor objecting to instrumental music and worship in 1888 in this country? Absolutely. He was the last almost of the Mohicans among the Presbyterians because the Presbyterians had objected to instrumental music and had refused to have it in the early part of the 19th century, as also had many of the Baptists. So that controversy about instrumental music that struck the likes of us back in the midst of that 19th century, well, we were just experiencing what everybody else was experiencing. It was a thing whose time had come, and everybody was doing it, but resistance existed. Here's what he said, Mr. Gerardo. A divine warrant is necessary for every element of doctrine, government, and worship in the church. That is, whatsoever in these spheres is not commanded in the Scriptures, either expressly or by good and necessary consequence. You may read inference in there. From their statements, is forbidden. What does that say? What you can't read in the Word of God is not to be a part of the service of God. Either it must be read there or must have a necessary consequence. There must be a necessary inference out of what is stated. Either it must be expressly stated or it must be implicitly there. And if it is not, then that ought not to be a part of the service of God. Now, it sounds a lot like where the Bible is silent, we will be silent, and where the Bible speaks, we will speak, doesn't it? Arguments he made. Interesting. First of all, he said a history of this view. Early church, no mention of instrumental music in worship in the New Testament. Somebody says it's over there in the book of Revelation. I know it's in those visions. But that same set of visions in the book of Revelation talks about golden altars and incense and all the rest. That's nothing but imagery taken out of Old Testament worship and used in those visions of things to come that John received. No mention in the worship of New Testament churches of the use of instruments of music. No mention in the post-apostolic literature except when it's condemned as Judaizing. Those early commentators on the Psalms simply said the Jews used those. But we don't use that. We use the instrument that God has given, the voice, the mouth, to praise Him. And there was strong objection in several instances to such things. Then more. This is a quick history, because I know you want me to be efficient tonight and get this job done. No instruments of music in the Roman Catholic Church until the 10th century. The first instance was an organ. Even in the 13th century, in 1250 A.D., Thomas Aquinas, who was one of the great doctors of the Roman Catholic Church, highly revered by students of Catholic dogma, objected to it as being not according to the will of God. 13th century. Can you believe that? In the Reformation, Lutheran churches and the Anglican churches, because of the conservative nature of their Reformation, that is, we're going to save everything, we don't have to throw out. Luther said, whatever is not forbidden can be retained. They kept this practice. But the Reformed churches, under the leadership of the likes of Zwingli and Calvin, threw them out. But that wasn't the only thing that Zwingli threw out, if you want to know. Here is Schaff on Zwingli in Volume 8 of his series in Church History. The churches of the city, this is Zurich, Switzerland, were purged of pictures, relics, crucifixes, altars, candles, and all ornaments. The pictures were broken and burnt. The bones of the saints were buried. Even the organ was removed and the Latin singing of the choir abolished, but fortunately afterwards replaced by congregational, strike the S, singing of psalms and hymns in the vernacular. And it can go on from there. What in the world? And this happened within 2 weeks. Every church in Zurich was cleaned of all these things because it was the principle of Ulrich Zwingli that everything that was not expressly commanded or could be drawn as a necessary inference from what was stated was without warrant in the service of God. And it went. Of course, he did that with the help of the politicians. That's the reason it could be done in 2 weeks. If I had politicians working, it wouldn't be done with a great deal of delight. But I believe we could get things changed in the city of Louisville. Well, of course, you can, as they say, a man convinced against his will is the same opinion still. All I'm saying is that was his principle, and it's expressed exactly in the language of the Presbyterian Seminary professor in 1888. That same basic principle. And the principle was different than Luther's. Luther said, whatever is not forbidden by the Scripture, we can keep it. I want you to look at the things that the Bible doesn't forbid on that sheet before you. Why are we concerned about instrumental music? Look at it and add to it the offering of incense and anything else that human beings might come up with as an act of reverence toward God that God never mentioned, nor is it even implicit in anything God ever said. This is what is at stake. Instruments of music are just a small part of a very large picture, and it has to do with a great principle. And that is, when God speaks, does he tell us what he wants, or may we beyond that offer anything we good and well please? Do we know enough? Do we have the right to exercise our own judgment and wisdom in deciding how God wants to be worshipped, or should we fall upon our faces before him and say, not my will, but yours be done. So, now let's go to where Gerardo begins his study. And I'm using all this. I want you to be a little surprised by this. The principle is there, and then he goes immediately to text of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. First affirmation, it's God-breathed. And then he says it furnishes the man of God, verse 17, to every good work. And his argument is, it's all there, inside the written word. And anything that comes from outside that word, either by express statement or by something that's implied, is something that is without authority from God and is a violation of his will. That's what he's saying. And in Exodus 25:40. And you can turn there and read with us. By the way, our young brother did such a fine job reading the Scripture tonight. I thought, wonderfully done. Now, Exodus 25:40, building of the tabernacle. And Moses is receiving instruction from the Lord about it. And a principle is drawn there by Gerardo about how things ought to be done when we're working for the Lord. Verse 40 says, and see that you make them after their pattern which has been showed you in the mount. I showed you the pattern in the mount. When I revealed to you the structure of the tabernacle, you be sure it's done exactly that way. Well, today that would be a strange attitude, wouldn't it? What do you mean, be sure it's done? That's old-fashioned stuff. Forget about that. The children of Israel, as they went down the road of peace and got acquainted with other people and other ways of doing things that the Assyrians did and the Babylonians did and everybody else did, they had to simply say, we got to get this thing up to date. No more of that nonsense. That is old-fashioned. And, of course, they did a lot of that. And the Lord punished them accordingly. And so here it is, the principle. Now, especially, I want you to go with me to Deuteronomy. This is significant stuff. The book of Deuteronomy is one of the truly significant books in the Old Testament with regard to God's attitude toward his people and his desires from them, his expectation of them. Chapter 4 and verse 2, Moses speaking, you shall not add to the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God which I command you. Remember now, this Presbyterian preacher is citing this passage when he says, if you can't find it in the Scripture, you ought to leave it alone. Chapter 12 and verse 32, a similar statement is made by Moses. What things soever I command you, that shall you observe to do. You shall not add to it nor diminish from it. And I cannot but call your attention to Deuteronomy 29:29, which is a well-known passage with many of us, but we need to know it exceptionally well. Here's the principle. Deuteronomy 29, you can remember this one, 29:29. That's how old you are, and you never get older, is that right? 39, that's a stopping place. 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Well, he's talking about the law of Moses, of course, but it's an attitude of God that's expressed here toward how he expects his word to be responded to. And the attitude of God is, just leave it alone. and do as I have said, and then you'll be my true people who love me and trust me.
Absolutely. And that'll be the expression of that love and trust. Well, Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, you can write these down because I'm not going to get to all of them, but in Proverbs 30, out of the mouth of the wise man, you've got a statement made about the nature of God's word, verses 5 and 6.
Every word of God is tried. That just means it's solid. He is a shield to them that take refuge in him. In other words, when God says something, that's the way it is. You don't have to worry about it. You can trust it. Add not to his words, lest he reprove you
and you be found
a liar. A serious charge.
But it expresses all that we have seen heretofore. Hebrews 8, verse 5 is a repeat performance of what we have already seen in Exodus 25:4. See that you make all things according to the pattern showed you in the mount. And now the New Testament writer is making application in the New Testament. And Matthew 15 and verse 6, you violate the word of God by your traditions. So the traditions that we manufacture to be used in the service of God do not come out of a heart of trust and a heart of love. They come out of a heart of presumption. And I don't know why in the world I thought it necessary to put that down twice, but I must want to emphasize that a great deal. 28:18-20, these are all used by Mr. Gerardo. Here it is, 28:18-20. You know that one, don't you? All authority has been given to me both in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, and here was his point, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the limit of it. Clear and simple statement. Well, you can take notes on the rest. This has, Colossians 2:20-23 has to do with will worship and additional kinds of things that have been added to the worship of God. Now, that's where the new technology terminates. And somebody said, last minute, Earnhardt, you got in here and the copy machine was giving me trouble. And you know, you shouldn't do that because you ought to anticipate there's going to be problems. And then if you take the time, there it is. Enough against me now. I'm supposed to preach to you. Okay. Concrete examples he uses here. Cain and his offering. Well, what's that about? Well, Cain offered a sacrifice to God which didn't please him. Which was not offered by faith, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and had witness borne to him. Cain didn't do that, and his offering was rejected. So you've got to understand that worship is important to God in the sense that the attitude that you bring to that worship is significant. And the attitude that's expressed when we do exactly what he says is we're operating out of faith. We trust him. People talk about being justified by faith and the significance of looking toward God and having our confidence in him. Well, then why don't we do that in all our relationship with him? Why don't we just bow humbly and reverently to his will as his own son does and our Savior when he says, not my will, but yours be done. That would be a significant thing. They'd have to buy you. I know people get tired of that, and some of our brethren sometimes talk about that Old Testament legalism. This is not Old Testament legalism. This was written for our learning, says the Apostle Paul in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, upon whom the ages are come. What do we learn out of the case of Nadab and Abihu? They offered strange fire to the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and devoured them. They were in the tabernacle, offering incense. And the instruction, the 16th chapter of Leviticus was, that incense was to come off the altar which is before the Lord, and they didn't get it there. They just said, fire is fire, let's get on with the business. And so they failed. But we need to learn the lesson that's in it for us. They got the case of Korah, who decided that being a Levite, he could offer sacrifice just as well as any sacrifice of Aaron and his sons. And Moses was too big a shot in the whole story, so he wanted to arrange something differently. Now, I want to take this case for you as we look at number 16 and suggest to you, when you think God doesn't care about how things are organized among his people, that you're mistaken. You think you can not find any such a thing as a women deacons in the scripture and put women deacons in the church? You think that just because you don't happen to want to have elders in every church that you can just dismiss that? You think because every local church in the New Testament is autonomous and independent, each one has its own elders, as Acts 14:23 says, they appointed them elders in every church, that you can change that and improve the organization by putting some archbishop over the other bishops or elders and have a super organization to coordinate things because you don't feel that the church is going to function well if you don't get some sort of better organization. That's your idea. It's not God's. It may not accord with modern organizational principles. But that doesn't matter, hill of beans. We're dealing with God Almighty. And He's testing our faith, but whether we receive it or not. Well, you know what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram as a consequence of their determination? They could offer incense as well as anybody else. They got out there with their censers. And the earth opened up and swallowed them all alive. Who did that? God did. What's the lesson? Just do what God says. And be content with the role that He's given you. In the case of Moses, who struck the rock, I'm not sure that that's the whole story there. I think he opened his mouth and said some things ill-advisedly. That's what the psalmist said. He spoke ill-advisedly with his lips. He said, "You rebels, shall we bring forth water out of this rock?" And then he struck it, and the water came out. But what did the Lord say to Moses? It was a heartbreaking thing. Here's where dreams don't come true. If there's any dream Moses ever had, it was to enter into the promised land and be with his people. He'd struggled for 80 years. And even before, when he identified with his people as a young man in the courts of Pharaoh, and now he's learned from this one stupid move that he will not enter in. That does not mean Moses was lost eternally, but it means in this life he did not fulfill the dream he had. What are we learning here? When God didn't tell you to do that, don't do it. Saul at Gilgal, another story. Won't get into that. Uzzah, 1 Chronicles 13. The Ark of the Covenant being taken back from its place of refuge where it had been left after the Philistines got hold of it and decided it was doing them more damage than good and got rid of it quickly and sent it on its way. And so David goes down to get it. He gets a new ox cart and a yoke of oxen. Shouldn't have been done. It was against the will of God because the Lord had instructed them how the ark was to be moved through the staves on the side and carried by the priest. And they didn't do that. And as they went along, the oxen stumbled and the cart on which the ark was being carried was shaken. And Uzzah, standing by, concerned, thought the thing was going to fall. And he did that which God had said, a man, I don't care who he was, not Moses, not Aaron, not any man was ever to touch the Ark of the Covenant. And he reached out his hand and touched it, and he died. Now, I don't understand everything I know about that, because it looks to me like David's the one that ought to suffer for all this, because he's the man who had it on the ark cart in the first place. But that's God's wisdom, you see. And Uzzah died. King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26:16. All these are not my choice of scriptures. They come right out of the book that was written in 1888. And that one tells us that Uzziah thought to himself that he could offer incense in the temple just as good as any priest could. He was the king, and not only was he the king, I mean, he was the king who was leading the country into great prosperity. Doing a lot of good. Important man. And he went into the temple to offer sacrifice with the priest yelling at him to stop. And he persisted because he's the big fella, and he came out a leper for his effort. What's all this telling us? Well, Gerardo thought he was telling us, just do what God said to do and leave off any possible additions to the situation. Now, let's take quickly another area. Argument from the Old Testament. Instrumental music was never used in the Old Testament worship without God's express command. That's absolutely true, you know. You can read in 2 Chronicles 29:25 that by the command of the Lord's prophet, instrumental music was introduced into the worship of the church in the days that are described here in this particular passage. Why did David add instrumental music? Because he liked it. He's a musician. And he wanted to offer to God his skills and abilities. You think it'd be all right to come in and play basketball in here and serve God that way because you can play basketball? And nothing would be more pleasing to God than for you to get in and play a wonderful game of basketball before the Lord. Or they ought to have people coming in dancing before the Lord. Did you know that that was done in Old Testament worship and it is commanded? It is commanded in the Psalms. And that if we are under that directive, if the Old Testament church is the church of which we are members, then we ought to be dancing before the Lord and making praise to God on the harp, the timbrel, and the dance.
the scripture says.
But David added instrumental music into the Old Testament church because God ordained it. Now you notice that 2 Chronicles 29, 25, 26. Read it for yourself. If you think they just said this will be a good addition, this will be a good addition. And the argument is this, that if God required, if God had to issue a specific command to put instrumental music into the worship of the Old Testament church, what has to happen for it to be in the New Testament church? And the question is, where can you find it?
In the New Testament church. And the answer is, it is not there.
Conclusion. Instrumental music was not authorized in Old Testament worship before David. David received a divine pattern for the temple. And there would have been no instrumental music without God's express order. And the synagogue worship that came after the scattering of the Jews and the dispersion and the captivity. Well, the instrumental music was forbidden on the Sabbath by rabbinic literature. It didn't play on the Sabbath day. So it was only allowed in the temple. And that in connection with the offering of sacrifice. If you read 2 Chronicles 29, you'll find out that the Levitical orchestra and the Levitical choir sang when the sacrifice was being offered. Synagogue music was vocal. That's the way it was. Well, how much more time we got? A little. Argument from the New Testament. Did Jesus teach or practice the use of instrumental music? That's a fair question. We're his disciples. You can read and see. The only thing we see there is, first of all, he condemns the Pharisees for worshiping God, not according to his commandments, but by their tradition. That they substitute their own traditions for the commandments and ordinances of God. And then, of course, when he is on that last evening before his death, at the Passover feast, what do? They sang a hymn and went out. They sang a hymn and went out. Now, the next question is, did the apostles teach or practice it? All these passages we have listed here speak about singing with the mouth, singing. Someone often mentions to me the fact that psalms were, by definition, songs sung to the accompaniment of an instrument of music. And therefore, it's authorized there. Well, I know of no translators of the New Testament who would give you that definition and suggest such a thing. But if that's true, let me say this to you. You cannot worship God without an instrument. If instruments of music are by definition a part of psalms, you cannot worship God in the New Testament church without an instrument of music. And there's nobody who makes that argument. I have never met anybody who makes that argument, that if you don't have an instrument of music, that you can't serve God. Well, that's what it means. There are four things necessary to serving God in the New Testament church. Water, by which we come into it, in the baptism in the name of Jesus. Bread and the fruit of the vine, by which we remember his death, are now an instrument of some kind. As a matter of fact, it's got to be a stringed instrument because the idea behind psalmos was solo, which meant to pluck, and therefore came to have reference in the earlier days in the Old Testament period to plucking on a stringed instrument. And finally, in the New Testament period, because the language had changed considerably, as all language does, our language has changed greatly, so that words we used to use 300 years ago in the King James Version, they don't mean the same thing today. You know the word prevent in the King James Version? That those who have died or those who are alive will not prevent those who have fallen asleep. And we say, well, how would they prevent them? Prevent them from what? No, the word meant then, go before. And that's literally what it means. It's based on the Latin verb prevenere, which means to go or come, and pre, before. But now it doesn't mean that. It means to stop somebody, keep them from doing something. How did that change take place? Well, usage. In the New Testament period, and it's so translated in all English versions, the word psalm is just psalm, and it means a song. Another problem I think that people have who take that position, they're going to have to know the difference between psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, because when they sing a psalm, they've got to use an instrument. And when they sing a hymn and a spiritual song, they won't use an instrument. Every scholar that I've read about this particular subject suggests there's probably not any real difference between the three of them. And I want to tell you something. I'm glad they said that because I don't believe I could work that out. Spiritual songs, all hymns, hymns speaking specifically or especially of praise. And psalms, the kind of songs that were developed in the Old Testament church and came still to be sung in the New Testament church. And no reference to instrumental music at all. Ephesians 5:19, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And that making melody is the Greek verb solo. And it speaks of a melody made in the heart, and there is exactly where the melody is intended to be. But you see, all those strange people in all those denominational churches back in the 19th century didn't think that meant a thing. They didn't think there was any argument for it. Gerardo didn't think there was any argument for it. And so he opposed it. The apostles did not teach this. The scripture's silent about the subject. Somebody says, we just use it as an aid to our singing. Well, I have a question for you. David used it to worship God. David in the Psalms urges upon the children of Israel that they should worship him and praise him on the harp, the timbrel, etc. Now, I want somebody to tell me the difference between what they do when they use it as an aid and what David did when he worshiped God with it. Playing on an instrument is not singing. It's play. God recognized that just because the nation of Israel might sing didn't mean that the nation of Israel should use instruments of music, and so he commanded it to be put there. And so the absence of a commandment in the New Testament is all the more significant for us. There isn't any difference between what people do today with instruments of music and what David did. They are worshiping God with these instruments. And I want to tell you, you know, we looked up at that list that Zwingli got rid of. Worshiping God with incense, worshiping God with holy water, worshiping God with crucifixes, worshiping God with this thing and that thing. There is not a word of prohibition anywhere in Scripture against that. That's the problem. I asked a man one time who was defending the use of instrumental music in worship. I said, what if some brother in the congregation said he wanted to offer incense to the Lord, thought it'd be a good thing? What would you say to him? He never answered the question. And the reason is because to object to incense would have been to object to instruments of music. Both part of the Old Testament worship, both ordained by God there. But we are members of the New Testament church, the church of Jesus Christ. And it's the will of Christ that must prevail in connection with this. So the conclusion of the matter is, if you can't read about these things in the Scripture, no New Testament commands for instrumental music, Old Testament command no longer valid, if they are, put down these psalm references to the things you've got to do. Bind the sacrifice to the altar, one of them says. Offering of incense, another one says. Why is it that nobody ever mentions this? What proves too much proves nothing. The law is removed, and the Psalms are part of that. Because in John 10:34, the Lord Jesus spoke about the Psalms, quoted from the Psalms, and spoke about the law saying something, and quoted from the Psalm. There was a sense in which this term law went beyond Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which were the books of the law of Moses. But it contained all that God had said to the Old Testament church by his prophets, and the psalmists were among those. David was certainly a prophet and spoke of these things. But there it is, quoting the 82nd Psalm, says it's the law. And the nature of our worship has changed. I want to conclude with that tonight. Reading with you Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Now, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and its sanctuary, a sanctuary of this world. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the first, wherein were the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot holding the manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant. And above it, cherubim and cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which things we cannot speak severally. Now these things have been thus prepared. The priests go in continually into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services. But into the second, the high priest alone, once in the year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifies that the way into the holy place has not yet been made manifest while the first tabernacle is yet standing, which is a figure for the time present, according to which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot, as touching the conscience, make the worshiper perfect, being only with meats and drinks and divers washings, carnal ordinances, imposed until a time of reformation. And the reformation has come in Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of all those types and shadows. He is both high priest, who enters not into a material tabernacle, but into heaven itself. He also is the sacrifice, as Hebrews argues, who does not bring the blood of bulls and goats, which cannot take away sin, but it's only a type and a shadow of the true sacrifice, which is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was able to make true propitiation for the sins of men and entered into heaven with that sacrifice. A time of reformation has come, and therefore what Jesus meant in John 4, verses 23 and 24, is that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And as he said to the woman of Samaria, the time is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will men worship the Father, but they'll worship that spiritual God in spirit and in truth. These are carnal ordinances, meaning not that they are lust-filled, but they are carnal in the sense that they are fleshly and material. And now we have come to a spiritual kind of worship, but our problem is we want to revert to the carnal commandments, and we like the gold, and we like the incense, and we like all that paraphernalia that is never mentioned in the Scripture. It'll be interesting for you to know tonight that I have here something that was written in 1984 in a magazine called The Covenanter Witness, which is a publication of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. And in it, an article entitled The Fruit of Lips, a paper describing and defending biblical praise. It begins this way. With these words, the psalmist opens the 33rd Psalm. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Praise the Lord with lyre. Make melody to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. And here we encounter references to musical instruments. These also occur in a few other psalms, particularly Psalm 150. It is probable that many people, when they first came into contact with the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, wonder why we don't use a piano or organ. That is, why we have no musical instruments in our worship services. I hope to present a brief statement of our reason for this particular practice. And he goes on to say many of the very same things that I have repeated tonight out of the mouth of Presbyterian preacher in 1888. Still not doing it. Now the question is, it's a great principle, but brothers and sisters, we have to live in consistency with it. They have not. I asked a gentleman some years ago who was a part of this very group, the Reformed Presbyterian Church in North America, who said to me, we don't use instruments of music because it's not in the New Testament. I said, neither is the Presbyterian Church. So it's a great principle, but it can just be a tradition, can't it? We can just repeat it, repeat it, repeat it. It's an attitude. It's a spirit. It's a disposition. So that we always ask God before we move, Lord, what is your will here? How should we do this? We want counsel from his mouth before we do anything. We want counsel from his mouth before we decide what we are to do. When someone comes, what must I do to be saved? What should we answer? Use the words of the Apostle Peter on Pentecost to those who come with a convicted heart, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Use the language of Jesus in giving the Great Commission. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned.
Here's the example of the case of the man of Ethiopia who said, when he had heard Jesus preach to him by Philip, "See, here's water. What hinders me to be baptized? If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." They went down both in the water, both Philip and eunuch, and he baptized him. Use the example of the jailer in Philippi in the 16th chapter of Acts, who said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He brought them out. And they said, those preachers, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your house." And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, all he and all his, immediately. He brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God. That's what it takes. And we try, having begun in Christ Jesus, to do what the Lord says, to become his disciples. We try to continue in that by doing it. It's not just about instruments of music. It's about everything that has not been expressly or implicitly ordained in God's Word. And what's that about? It's about trusting God and loving Him and knowing that He knows and we don't know. And that we can do no greater thing to show how much we love and trust Him than to listen to His Word and counsel, this eternal Word out of the eternal God, and do just exactly that. And never presume to bring before Him what He's not asked for. Well, we went hastily through some of this, I realize. But at least you've gotten the idea. And maybe if you have questions, we'll have good opportunity to sit down and open the Bible and talk about it. But that's the reason why we don't have a lot of things here, and it's the reason why we have certain things here. It's as a consequence of what we have understood to be God's will. If we have been mistaken in it, then God help us to take a different direction. We must always continue to learn and to grow and to study, and never take for granted, as the Pharisees often did, that what their fathers said and thought was absolutely the truth, and they just keep on blindly repeating it down through the years. We need to read God's Word, every last one of us, and know that this is the way of the Lord, so that our faith is soundly founded upon the Word of the great God and His Son, Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian tonight, how much we'd love to see you confess your faith in Jesus and then let that old man be buried in the fluid grave of baptism, where by the blood of Jesus Christ your sins would be forgiven and you'd be raised up a new creature. A new creature. Old things passed away, says Paul in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Old things passed away, all things become new. Can you be a baby again? Yes, you can. Can you start all over? Yes, you can. You mean with all the past gone? Absolutely. As someone very wisely has said, Christians don't have a past, they just have a future. It's one of the great blessings of being a child of God. It helps us in times like we've confronted today to hear about the death of our brother. We are hurt by it, but we don't despair. If our faith is true, if the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the Lord of glory, then we will see Him again. And in circumstances where I believe that the likes of Grover Stevens can work himself all he wants and he'll never be tired again, I think the day will come we will serve Him, as Revelation said, in who knows what great thing, in that heavenly realm beyond this world. So, don't you want to have that kind of hope? Hope that not only makes the future beautiful, but transforms all relationships here and everything about life and makes that beautiful too. We do earnestly invite you to come to Christ tonight and serve Him while we stand and sing.
Zion call sweetly rings over land and sea, bidding us look to realms above. While the light of the throne shines for you and me, let us lift to the call above. Zion call. Science calls.